you, Noah, for playing for us. Good morning to all of you. We do miss seeing you. We miss being together. It is getting a little old preaching to this phone here. I have my family here together in our living room, but yeah, we miss being together with all of you. I miss seeing your faces as I preach, as we study the Word together. I miss our times in Sunday school discussing the Word together. I am looking forward to being able to begin meeting, even in small worship gatherings, in June. I'll say a little more about that after the sermon. I'll make a few announcements along those lines. But this is the 10th Sunday that we have not met together in the same place, the 10th Sunday that we've been doing these live stream messages only without our in-person gatherings. So I know this has been difficult for us as a church family, but Lord willing, we will be able to start moving back toward those gatherings that we enjoy so much in the near future. Will you pray with me as we begin this morning? God, we do thank you for our church family, and even when we can't be together in the same place, we can still worship together in one spirit, and I pray that will happen this morning as we're in different places, and even some people will be watching this at different times, but we are a church family that loves your word and loves you, loves the gospel that is communicated through your word, and so I pray that you'll minister to us this morning as we study these passages in Exodus 15 and 16 and see how these things point to Christ, how he is the living water, he is the bread of life, the bread from heaven. So, Jesus, I pray that you will be magnified in our worship this morning, and that we will find our satisfaction in you. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue our way through this great Old Testament book of Exodus, we come this morning to the end of Exodus 15 and then Exodus 16. And what we're going to see today is how God provides for his grumbling people. God provides for his grumbling people. That's the sermon title I've chosen for this morning. God provides for his grumbling people. At the end of Exodus 15, God tests his people with a water crisis. They're not sure where there's water that they can drink. There's a water crisis. And then in chapter 16, God tests his people with a food crisis. They're worried, they're grumbling about a lack of food. And in both of these cases, we see the people grumbling. But God is gracious to provide for his people, even as they're grumbling against him. There's a similar pattern in each of these events that we're going to look at this morning, the passage at the end of Exodus 15 and then the event in Exodus 16. There's a similar pattern here. Let me just point this out to you by way of introduction, four key pieces of each of these narratives that I want to highlight. In each of them, the water crisis in chapter 15 and the food crisis in chapter 16, there's first of all God exposing the sin of grumbling. God exposes the sin of grumbling in his people. A second thing that happens, God also displays his glory and his grace in each of these. At the same time, a third thing we see is that God demands obedience from his people. And then a fourth thing is that he provides rest. He provides rest. In chapter 15, it's the rest of Elim. In chapter 16, it's the rest of the Sabbath. And then another thing I want to reflect on this morning with each of these passages is the way that each of them point to Jesus Christ, who is the living water, and he is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the one who fulfills our deepest longings, and the only one who can do that. And when we're satisfied in him, that is going to chip away at the root of grumbling in our lives. I hope that's something you'll take away from the message this morning. Grumbling is a theme here. We're going to see that throughout both of these passages. But as we look to Jesus as the one who can quench the thirst in our souls, as we look to Jesus who is the bread that will satisfy the hunger of our souls, that's going to chip away at that root of grumbling in our lives. Well, let's begin at the end of Exodus 15. I hope you have a Bible in front of you. I'm going to begin now by reading from Exodus 15, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Well, do you see, first of all, how God exposes the sin of grumbling? This is the first thing I want to point out here in this first section. So the main heading here for this section at the end of chapter 15 is that God tests his people with a water crisis. Okay, that's what we're seeing here in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. God tests his people with a water crisis. And then the first thing we see here is how God exposes the sin of grumbling in verses 22 through 24. He's exposing their sin of grumbling. You know, God could have brought them to fresh, clean water right away. This crisis didn't have to happen, but in God's sovereignty, and he's powerful over all of these events, he intentionally leads them into this moment of crisis in order to test them and in order to expose this sin of grumbling. He could have provided for them immediately if he wanted to, but this is part of his testing his people to stretch their faith and to refine them, to expose these sins that they need to repent of. You know, we remember back in the narrative, I mean, they've just witnessed an amazing water miracle of God parting the Red Sea for them. Now God leads them into another difficult situation, and it shows how quickly they're forgetting the Lord's power to provide for them. In verse 23, they do now arrive at water, at this place that ends up being called Marah. We can imagine the roller coaster of emotions here. It's been 3 days, they haven't found water. Now they see water, but then they get to it and they can't drink it. It's horrible. It's nasty. They realize it. They couldn't drink it. Maybe it was brackish, contaminated in some way. It wasn't fit for consumption, so they grumbled. In verse 25, though, we see God providing for his grumbling people. Another water miracle. The Lord provides this log for Moses to throw into the water, and it turns the water sweet. And so in this, here we see the second thing in this narrative, how God displays his glory and his grace. He's showing his power, his glory. He's showing how he commands all of nature, all of creation. He's been doing this in various ways already in this book, through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, and now miraculously turning bitter water into sweet water, drinkable water. And it's so gracious of him to do this. He's showing his people his glory and his grace. So gracious for him to provide for his people in this way, his people who have so quickly forgotten the miraculous events that have happened just prior to this. So God is displaying his glory and his grace. There are also expectations, though, that God has for his people. So in verse 26, we see a third thing here in the narrative that God makes it clear he demands obedience. God demands obedience of his people. He is testing them, as it says at the end of verse 25. And then verse 26 sets forth the blessings that will come with obedience and implying there will be consequences with disobedience. Now, as we come to those verses, and of course this is anticipating what's to come shortly in the future in Exodus with the Ten Commandments coming in chapter 20, but we see these commands from God coming to his people. It's important for us to remember and keep in mind the order of events here, because God has already rescued his people. He's already saved them. And he saved them not because of anything about them, not because of their power, certainly not because of their obedience to him, not anything special about them. But God, in his grace, chose to redeem this people from their bondage in Egypt. He chose them and chose to deliver them. And now he's saying to them, okay, my people, you need to listen to me and you need to follow my commands. You know, this makes me think of the pattern in Paul's letters in the New Testament, how he begins with the indicative and then moves to the imperative. He begins by unpacking the truths of the gospel. What is true? What is there? These truths outside of us. He begins by unpacking that, the reality of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, sending him into this world to live a perfect life on our behalf and then to die a sacrificial death for us on the cross, and how he was buried, how he rose again, all these realities of the gospel. And only after explaining those fundamental and glorious gospel truths, only after that then does the Apostle Paul move to the imperatives, to the commands of how we ought to live in light of those gospel truths. The pattern in those letters, as well as the progression of these events in Exodus, highlight the fact that we are not saved by our obedience. Take note of the order. It's not obedience and then salvation. His people obey and then somehow earn, you know, salvation from God. No, that's not the gospel pattern. That's not the gospel. It is salvation first, God's initiative to save, and then obedience follows. God saves his people, and then he commands his people how they ought to live. And as believers, we need to remind ourselves how kind it is of God to give us commands. When God is instructing us how to live our lives, that is not God trying to rain on our parade, trying to make our lives miserable. No, not at all. This is God's kindness to us, to protect us, to guide us, as he graciously tells us how we ought to live our lives. And then a fourth thing to notice in the text here, how God provides rest. And in this part, it's in verse 27, how God provides rest for them in this wonderful place called Elim. They've been through this water crisis. God has provided for them. And then right following that, he leads them to this lavish gift, this undeserved gift of rest at this Elim resort. I mean, this is a beautiful place. There's plenty of water, and they get to be there for at least a short period of time. I mean, we notice this as well. He doesn't have them stay there for very long, but he does give them this time of rest. Well, let's think now about Jesus as the giver of living water. Because each of us, when we find ourselves grumbling, we need to look again to Jesus, the only one who can quench the thirst in our souls. And when we're satisfied with him, when we're finding the thirst of our souls quenched in him and all that he is for us, then the typical things that prompt our complaining will not seem like such a big deal. In John 4, Jesus speaks with the woman at the well. He tells her, this is in John 4, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water, he's talking about the water in the well there. Everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Blaise Pascal, in the mid-1600s, he said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." Pascal is saying that every one of us, we're all looking, we're all craving happiness in our lives. We're like this woman at the well who had been through 5 marriages. She was involved with yet another man. She was unsatisfied in life. She was spiritually thirsty, relationally thirsty. She had a craving deep in her soul that had never even come close to being fulfilled. Our situations will each be different. The means of trying to obtain happiness will look different in each individual. But this is the goal we're all looking for. If you search your heart, you're craving this. You're craving joy, peace, contentment. We all want to be happy. Pascal goes on to recognize the fact that outside of faith in God, no one has found this happiness that we're all so desperately craving. And what's a result of this? We complain. We grumble because we want something more. And we try to find happiness in so many things, but nothing ultimately satisfies. And Pascal says the reason none of us can be satisfied by the things of the world is because we have this God-shaped hole within us. He calls it an infinite abyss. And we try to fill that hole with all kinds of things. But there will always be an emptiness there until we turn to God for our satisfaction. He alone can fulfill that void in our souls. So Jesus is pleading with this woman in John 4, revealing himself to her as the Messiah, as the giver of living water. He's pleading with us. He's pleading with you, friend. Will you go on tiring yourself with the empty, short-lived enjoyments of this world? Or will you turn and receive from Jesus the water that your soul longs for? As Augustine wrote in a prayer to God, this is all the way back in the late 300s AD, in a book called The Confessions, Augustine wrote about his conversion experience, and he expresses so poignantly the change that happened in his heart. He is writing this, expressing it as a prayer to God. He says to God, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You, O God, you drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy." Do you see what Augustine is saying about God? He's comparing sin, which he calls fruitless joys, he's comparing that to God, whom he calls the sovereign joy. God is the ultimate, absolute joy. Nothing else compares. And when God saves a person, he reveals himself as the sovereign joy. Before God changes our hearts, we're blind to the fountain of living water. We're dead in our sin, but then God regenerates our hearts, giving us new life and new eyes to see that all these other things are fruitless joys, but he is the true joy. Brothers and sisters, let our prayer be that of Psalm 42, 1 and 2, that says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Let that be the cry of our hearts this week. Rather than grumbling about why this or that situation is such a bother, how this or that individual is so annoying and frustrating, instead, let's be drinking deeply from the fountain of living water. And for those of you who may be watching this, listening to this right now, who are not yet believers, I want you to know that Jesus is graciously making this offer to you, that whoever receives this living water from him is going to be eternally satisfied. Come to Jesus today and receive this living water. Stop seeking after the next worldly pleasure to satisfy you. Realize also that your perpetual grumbling, you notice that in your life? Realize that your perpetual grumbling is an indication that the things you're looking to for satisfaction are never going to be able to deliver what you're thinking they'll be able to deliver. That they're not going to fill that void in your soul. Instead, look to Jesus, the only one who can satisfy you forever. Well, let's turn our attention now to chapter 16 of Exodus. That's all from Exodus 15, what we looked at so far, and connecting that with Jesus as the living water in John 4. Now we'll turn to chapter 16 of Exodus, and now God tests his people with a food crisis. Okay, so first of all, it was God testing his people with a water crisis. Now God is testing his people with a food crisis, and we're going to see these similar themes. First of all, how God exposes the sin of grumbling, and then displaying his glory and grace, demanding obedience, and providing them with rest. So take your Bibles again. I'm going to read now from Exodus chapter 16, and I will read for us verses 1 through 30. So you can follow along with me as I read. Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost in the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." Verse 22. "On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Okay, well, the first thing, again, that we notice here, God exposes the sin of grumbling. Notice three things about their grumbling in this passage. First of all, in verse 3, we see how grumbling can put quite a spin on past events. Did you notice this? We've seen this already before, back in chapter 14. If you turn back to chapter 14 for a moment, this is when they're in that crisis, caught, trapped in between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, they're fearing, they're in great fear at Pharaoh's army. And they said to Moses, in chapter 14, verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And so now, again, in chapter 16, verse 3, they're saying a similar thing. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You see what's happening there? They are idealizing their past, even though they were slaves in Egypt. They fail to mention that part. They were slaves in Egypt. Now they're free. God has delivered them. And they're saying they wish they were back in Egypt where they were slaves. Let's be mindful of this tendency. When you're griping about something, take a moment to stop and think about how you might be willfully twisting the truth in your mind in order to grumble about whatever the given situation is. You might be choosing to look at that situation from a particular vantage point that's totally missing some huge blessings that are in your life. A second thing about their grumbling is that they overstate their predicament. They're overstating their predicament. At the end of verse 3, their assessment of the situation is that Moses and Aaron are trying to kill them with hunger. Some pretty strong conclusions that they're making here. But it's not true, actually. It's not true that they were at risk of starvation. That's not actually the situation here. They had their cattle. In the next chapter, in chapter 17, verse 3, there's a mention of their livestock. I mean, they had a source of food available to them, but in their grumbling, they far overstate the predicament they're in. And then a third thing about their grumbling is that it's directed at Moses and Aaron, but it's really, fundamentally, it's grumbling against God. In verse 2, it says they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but then at the end of verse 8, Moses shows them, your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord. And this is really insightful and convicting when we think about our own complaining. I mean, we can find lots of things to complain about. We can be pretty creative and prolific with our grumbling. We can dish it out to just about everyone we know and even people we don't know. And we can complain about any given facet of our lives. But if we get down to the heart of the matter, our grumbling is ultimately directed at God. We're claiming that he's not enough. We're doubting his goodness. We're filing a grievance that he has not treated us as well as we deserve. So the situation here in chapter 16 exposes the sin of grumbling yet again. And then secondly, again, as we saw in chapter 15, we see again in chapter 16, God displays his glory and his grace, even in spite of the people's complaints. Verse 7 says, you shall see the glory of the Lord. And verse 11, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What an amazing thing. What a gracious God we have. God remains with his people, continuing to show them the beauty of his greatness. He's revealing his glory, and he's gracious to them. He's graciously providing for them. He shows his power by getting them out of yet another crisis. There was the crisis at the Red Sea. They were trapped between the water and Pharaoh's army. What did God do? He parted the sea for them. There was the crisis of water at Marah. What did God do? He miraculously turned the bitter water into sweet water for them to drink. And now here's a food crisis. And what does God do? He miraculously sends quail for them to eat and sends bread down from heaven. A third thing in the narrative, again, as we saw before, we see again, in the midst of God providing for them, he also has clear instructions for them. He demands obedience. He gives them these commands of what they should do, how they should receive this gracious provision. Look at verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And then go down to verse 19. This instruction comes through Moses. Verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. And then look down at verse 23. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So here's how this worked. God clearly gave them these instructions. The first 5 days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, they were to go out in the morning and gather what they needed for that day, for one day. On Friday, they were to gather enough for 2 days, for Friday and Saturday, the Sabbath day. The instructions were clear. But of course, as we're all prone to do, some of them thought they had a better way of doing this. Okay, God's going to give us bread every morning. Well, I have an idea here. Let's hoard some of it. Let's get more than enough. Even though they were told not to keep any for the next day on those first 5 days of the week. They weren't to keep any more than they needed for that day. Even though that was told to them very clearly, some of them did exactly that. They tried to get more than a day's worth, thinking, you know, oh, if I can just get some extra, then we'll know that we already have enough for tomorrow. We won't have to worry about tomorrow. We won't have to trust God for our daily bread, because we'll have a stockpile here. But God was testing them and teaching them. He wanted them to gather just enough for that day and put them in a place where they had to trust him to provide again for them the next day. And you know, God has his ways of letting his children know when they've gone off course. And he does that here. When some of them saved the manna for the next day, it bred worms and stank. That would have been gross. And God, you know, that's his way in this situation of telling them, hey, I told you what to do. I told you what to do. You need to trust me and you need to obey. And then with the instruction about the Sabbath, some of them disregarded that as well, even though they were told that there wouldn't be any manna on the Sabbath. Some of them still went out to gather. Oh, maybe I can get some extra manna out here on the Sabbath morning. They found none, and then they were rebuked for it in verses 28 through 30. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And this is the fourth piece of the narrative. Again, similar to what we saw in chapter 15. Now God is providing rest. He provides rest for his people in the Sabbath here. But they still want to work. They still want to work. It's ironic, isn't it, that God is providing what they need, and yet they still want to go out and work and try to gather more manna on that Sabbath morning to try to build up their stockpiles. How often is that true of us? God is saying, I've given you all that you need. I've sent my son Jesus to live a perfect life for you and die for you on the cross. It's done. It's accomplished. The work has been done for you. But we still have this idea that we have to take things into our own hands. We have to do some of the work to make everything okay. No, that's not true. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has done the work through his son, Jesus Christ. What we need to do is rest in him, trust in him. And that's really the ultimate meaning of the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Look to him. He's done the work. It's not our work to accomplish. We rest in the work that he has done. Well, moving to the Gospel of John again, let's look now at Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life, as we see in John chapter 6. He is the bread from heaven. John 6, the chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I find it fascinating how that miracle is described. Really, it's not described. It's mysterious of how this bread multiplies. All it says is that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And I think the significance of how Jesus performed that miracle is that it focuses the attention on himself and vividly illustrates what he says later in the chapter, I am the bread of life. The bread that satisfied their hunger of this vast multitude of people that day. That food came from the one who is the bread of life. And the bread came from him in this mysterious, miraculous manner, as though it was his own life that he was breaking and giving to the people. The bread came from him in such a way that this miracle would be a perfect backdrop for this statement, I am the bread of life. The disciples, you know the story there in John 6, as Jesus feeds this multitude, and then afterwards the disciples, they collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. This is a carefully orchestrated piece of Jesus' plan. He's leading his disciples as their compassionate shepherd. He's wanting to test them and teach them through this. This is another interesting connection between John 6 and Exodus 16. In John 6, verse 5, Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? You see the difficult situation he's putting his disciples in? Hey, there's all these people out here. They need to eat. How should we do that, disciples? And then they panic. I mean, we can't do that. There's no way to do that. The text then tells us Jesus said this to test him, to test Philip. For Jesus himself knew what he would do. He was testing his disciples. So similar to what's happening in Exodus 15 and 16, where the Lord is testing his people in the midst of a water crisis, in the midst of a food crisis, in a similar way, Jesus tests his disciples here in the feeding of the 5,000. He's giving them opportunities to trust him when it's not easy to do so. Each of the disciples filling a basket full of leftovers. This was the final piece of the miracle that was meant to bring the lesson home. He wanted each one of them to be able to fill a basket full of leftovers as a clear demonstration of Jesus' power and provision. As they stood there afterwards, they should have been thinking about how they had, you know, they had just thrown up their hands at the idea of feeding this crowd. It was an impossible task, this food crisis here. How were they to feed all of these people? They should have been realizing that the impossible task was entirely possible with Jesus. What they could not do, Jesus did. And he didn't just barely do it. He didn't just, you know, give everyone a tiny little piece of food. Everyone ate their fill, and there were plenty of leftovers. Well, in Exodus, God provided manna in this miraculous way, in such a memorable way for his people, and for such a length of time, for 40 years in the wilderness, he did this for them. What a merciful provision. What a gift. But even that, as miraculous as that was for his people in the wilderness, that was not the ultimate provision. It was a pointer. It was a foreshadowing. It was a preview of Jesus, the bread of life. And Jesus makes this point in John 6, in verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So Jesus is saying, as amazing as that was, that the Lord made manna come down from heaven for 40 years, it didn't sustain them forever. I mean, 40 years is a long time, but it's not forever. And Jesus says this, he's referring to himself now, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now Jesus has arrived as the fulfillment of that Old Testament preview. Jesus comes as the bread from heaven in a person. As you may know, there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the first of them, John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Jesus, we need to recognize this. He is our sustenance. He is what we really crave. Even if you don't realize that yet, Jesus is what you're craving. No other person, certainly no other material thing, no possession, no amount of praise from others, no food or pleasure in this life can ever fill that void that only Jesus can fill. So come to Jesus if you don't already know him as your personal Lord and Savior. Submit your life to him. Embrace him as the one who can satisfy the cravings in your heart. John 6:35, Jesus makes this amazing promise. He states, I'm the bread of life, and then he gives this amazing promise that I encourage you to consider and to respond to today if you don't yet know Jesus. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's an amazing invitation. I pray you will respond to that invitation from Jesus. Well, just a final word of application as we close. I encourage all of us to do a bit of self-examination so that Jesus' pronouncement here will hopefully have its full intended impact in our lives. We need to see the dysfunction within ourselves, the misguided desires, so that we can realize by contrast how satisfying Jesus is. Living without Jesus is like trying to live on potato chips or pastries. I mean, these things taste good, but if that's all you're eating, you're soon going to be malnourished. My question for each of us is this. What are you craving in life? What are you hungering for? What are you going to in life to try to satisfy those cravings? What are the things that may taste really good, at least for a little while, but they're not nourishing your soul? What is leading you? Here's another way of asking the question, or a different angle on it. What's leaving you frustrated, bitter, angry? What's prompting that complaining and grumbling in your life when you can't get something? This is another question for us to consider. When you find yourself griping and becoming very angry about something, what is that? What is that about? What are some of the things that really tick you off? As you do some self-evaluation, what might that reveal about the things in life that you're idolizing, that you're looking to as your real sustenance? I want us to look to our great God, the Lord, who dealt with his people in the wilderness in these ways, exposing the sin of grumbling. I pray he'll do that in my life and in our lives this morning, exposing those sins that we just need to confess to him and repent of. He's also displaying his glory and his grace and we rejoice in that. He is commanding obedience. We need to submit to Him and follow Him and know that that's what's very best for us. And He is giving His people rest. What an awesome God we serve. And He's working on us in these ways. Let's listen and learn the lessons that He wants us to learn as He tests us. May it bear fruit of deeper faith in Him. Let's drink deeply from Christ, the living water, and let's feast on Him, the bread of life. Let's pray together. God, we do thank You for Your Son, whom You sent as the living water, as the bread of life. And I pray, God, that as You test our faith, as You bring us into different situations in life that are tough, and that could very easily prompt all kinds of grumbling, I pray that those situations will cause us to look more and more to You in a deeper way. And I pray that You'll be glorified in that, and that we will enjoy You and know the peace, even in tough times, to know the peace of following You, obeying You, and looking to You as the only one who can satisfy those cravings in our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to take just a couple minutes here before we close this live stream, just to explain a little bit of what's coming in the next few weeks, some important updates to share about our plans for gathering again. As you know, Friday, the announcement, or the previous Friday, the announcement was made that we would be moving to yellow, and then just this Friday, this past Friday, our region has moved to the yellow phase of the reopening process for our state, which means now that in our area, gatherings of 25 are permitted. So in light of this, you know, the elders, we've been talking through this week by week as things have gone along, and when there was the announcement that we would be moving to yellow, we then had an elder meeting this past Monday to talk through, okay, what are our next steps? How should we plan for this? So we made some good plans and made some decisions. And then I was on a conference call Wednesday evening with the deacons, and that was very helpful and productive as we talked through a lot of the details of how to do this. Another piece of that this past week, which was really helpful, was sending out that survey to all of you, and so many of you responded to that. Your feedback was really helpful in this. There's definitely a strong desire to meet again together. At the same time, we do want to be cautious. We want to be careful. And we also need to recognize, I mean, that this is a good thing for our church family, just to defer to one another, to give grace to one another, knowing that we're going to be all over the spectrum of comfort levels of how and when to return to gatherings like this. And that's to be expected, and it's very appropriate because there are those who are at higher risk, and those who are at higher risk need to be more cautious. So the plans at this point is to take a first step, to take a baby step back toward what we wish we could be doing in our corporate gatherings, you know, what we were doing a couple months ago, being able to gather all together for Sunday school and worship services and all of those things. So at this point, we're going to do what we can do and kind of take a first little step back toward that. And it's going to feel weird having such small worship services and wearing masks and not shaking hands and keeping our distance from one another. It's going to feel strange to return in this way, but this is what we can do at this time. So we want to move forward even if it's in a small way. So the plan is that on June 7th, starting June 7th, we will begin to have these small worship gatherings of 25. We'll meet in Elliott at 9 a.m. each Sunday and at McCandless at 11 a.m. Each Sunday. And in order to keep it to 25, we're going to have an online sign-up for these services. As we approach June 7th, we'll send out an online sign-up for the whole month of June with all of those services listed there at each location. And we'll ask each of you who wishes to attend to go ahead and sign up for initially to sign up for one service in June that you can attend. And then after everyone's had a chance to sign up once, we'll then open it up again for you to sign up for additional services. And in order to be cautious and to limit our risk as much as possible, there are going to be a lot of things that are different. There's not going to be child care, so these will be family services, and we'll ask parents to keep close supervision of your kids before and after and during these services. We will also not be having Sunday school during this first step back. There's not going to be coffee. You know, bring your own coffee if you want that. We won't pass offering plates. We encourage you to continue giving online or mail in your offering. And we won't be partaking of the Lord's Supper, even though it pains us not to be able to do that. But we'll hold off on that at least for a little while longer. We will ask that everyone wears a mask. If you can do that, we ask that you would wear a mask. And we will be spacing everyone out in the worship gathering. We won't be able to shake hands or hug. That's going to be difficult, too. We haven't seen each other in a long time. But these are going to be some of the things that just need to be different at this time. If you're sick at all, obviously don't come to one of these services. And if you're at higher risk, we certainly understand it's probably wise for you not to begin attending just yet. We are going to, because of that, we are going to continue to live stream. We know that not everyone is going to be able to come to these services, so we will continue to have the live stream so that any of you who can't attend will continue to be able to participate in that way. Over the next couple weeks, we'll add more specifics to these announcements, so stay tuned for that. There continue to be opportunities for online fellowship, so please keep connecting in those ways. There's a women's fellowship this afternoon via Zoom. There's a youth call this evening, a youth Zoom call this evening, a children's Sunday school Zoom gathering next Sunday afternoon. There are virtual small groups during the week. If you're not if you're watching this and you're not receiving our weekly email, we'd certainly love to add you to that so you can stay up to date with various announcements and different things that are going on. So on our website, you can contact us and subscribe to the weekly email. So thanks for connecting with us this morning, and hope to be able to see you sometime soon. God bless.